and greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Wednesday, and it is in the afternoon sometime, and we're only doing one Dividing Line this week, and the reason for that is probably the first thing we'll talk about real quick, and that is on Friday evening, we will be having a debate in Rapid City, South Dakota. The first time I've ever been to Rapid City, South Dakota. And looking forward to meeting the Saints up there. And it's going to be a little cool looking at the weather. I'm going to have to, I had packed all my winter stuff away. I'm going to find something, I suppose, to be able to do some running or whatever it is I'm going to do up there. Anyhow, Friday evening, there, Lord willing, will be a live stream. Look, I'm just negative Debbie Downer or whatever. Live streams sometimes work and sometimes they don't. And my experience is that live streams from a established location, like churches and stuff, like when we had the live stream from South Africa, stuff like that, they tend to work. Live streams from remote locations like a hotel don't tend to work. That's just, I'm hoping I'm wrong. I'm really, but there are going to be so many people wanting to watch this live that I don't know that the company that's doing it really understands how many people are going to be slamming that stream. So, yeah, well, we'll see. Anyway, we'll see what happens. We hope it works. The debate begins at 6 o'clock their time. I don't know, to be honest with you, which time zone that is. I really don't. I live in Phoenix. We don't play with clocks. And I'm really hoping that all the rest of you will stop doing that insanity in the near future. The debate is going to be highly predictable. If you have taken the time to look at any of the materials from Iglesia Ni Cristo, they don't vary. They've got one script. They've got one set of arguments. You're going to be looking at John 17:3. You're going to be looking at some passages from 1 Corinthians. You're going to be looking at your standard run-of-the-mill subordinationist argumentation. And they just don't change. That's how they do things. And so, obviously, there's a tremendous amount of assumption of Unitarianism rather than proving Unitarianism. And the gentleman that I'm going to be debating, Mr. Ventilacion, has a lot of experience. One of the more interesting recordings on YouTube is when he debated Carl Keating of Catholic Answers. This was back when Carl did debates, when Carl was still young. This is sometime in the 80s. And it was very interesting, very, very interesting. And I think this will be just as interesting, if not more. So my big concern for the debate is simply this. It is clearly a tactic of INC, Iglesia Ni Cristo, in debates to utilize the audience packing, their speaker. Remember what happened with Tim Staples? Eucharist, blood! Everybody's, yes. And, stop, everyone stop thinking immediately, type of situation. And that happens a lot where Mr. Ventilacion will make a completely undisputed assertion. There's only one God. And the whole debate has to come to a grinding halt where everybody applauds and woo. And, I'm sitting there going, yeah, we already knew that. Could we get back to the debate now? But that takes up a tremendous amount of time. And so the moderator is going to have to very strongly encourage the audience to behave as adults during the course of the debate and not to interrupt, not to applaud, not to interrupt. And to be honest with you, there's nothing new about that. This is just standard stuff for every debate that I go to. I mean, it's normally not even discussed. It's but in this situation, it will need to be discussed, and it will need to be very clearly laid out. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to say at the beginning to Mr. Ventilacion and to the moderator stuff. Look, if there is interruption, I will stop my clock and ask the moderator to admonish the audience once again. And then we'll start up again. I will not have my time stolen by cheap debating tricks. This subject is too important. And so that's the big thing, is please pray that that will be taken care of, controlled, shall we say, in what happens on Friday evening. And please, we want as many INC folks as possible to see this, not only live, but certainly when it's posted. So pray for the recording, the sound recording, the whole nine yards, because I think it's very, very important. Then I'll be doing a conference on Saturday, talking about a number of different issues that are relevant up there in South Dakota, and preaching on Sunday, and get back on Monday. Much longer flight than would be necessary if there's such things as direct flights, but I get to fly all over the United States just to get to Rapid City. That's not unusual in those situations. I'm home only a brief period of time, just a couple weeks, before the longest overseas trip of my life. And obviously, we need your help financially for this trip. It's just a lot of legs and all sorts of things in this trip, which will take me from here to London, from London to Wittenberg, from Wittenberg to the Czech Republic, from Czech Republic to Ukraine, Ukraine back to London, and London home. Over 3 weeks, which is way past my expiration date. Obviously concerned about staying healthy. And things like that, just aside from all of the speaking and the teaching and everything else that I'm going to be doing during that time period. We need your assistance financially. There's a travel link on the website. You can help us to make that happen. But we just posted on Facebook, or actually Peter D. Williams just posted on Facebook, and I think I shared it, the event announcement thingamabobby for the debate on May 15th. At the Brompton Oratory, an incredible location. If you just Google Brompton Oratory, hit images, and you'll see what I mean. That's Peter D. Williams Church there in London. And we will be debating the Marian dogmas. Are they authentic Christian doctrine? And this is a Roman Catholic Protestant debate. And the program that Peter D. Williams and I did on the Reformation will actually air this Saturday, which is great because they'll be able to promote the upcoming debate as part of the discussion. Like I said, it was a the conversation that Peter D. Williams and I had was a really, really good conversation. Unlike people like Peter Stravinskas. Peter D. Williams reads my books and is very familiar with my positions and my arguments, and it makes for a much better conversation. You don't have to be explaining everything. You don't have to be dealing with citations of Jimmy Swaggart, that kind of stuff. And so I am really looking forward to not only the airing of that conversation this coming Saturday on Unbelievable, Justin Brierley's program, Premier Christian Radio, but then the debate on May 15th. So to my friends in London, it'll be great to have you all come out that evening. That's all I'm doing in London this trip, will be that debate. We may get some incredible pictures, because someone who loves to take pictures is going to fly in and take pictures. So you know who that is. So there could be hundreds of pictures, really high quality pictures of the event. And then from there, the next day to Berlin, and from Berlin via train to Wittenberg for the Herzen Conference, also known as the Shepherds Conference in Germany. Notice I said that all to avoid saying the German Shepherds Conference, which everybody just immediately starts laughing about. So got that. And then teaching the next 2 weeks between Czech Republic and Ukraine, it's going to be really intense. And realize I get back June 4th, three different churches in July in Colorado, preach at my church first part of August. Then it's back to London and South Africa at the end of August. September is the Reformation Tour, twice to Dallas in October, and probably looking at Washington, D.C. in November. Yeah, really? Uh-huh, yeah. So that travel link will be very, 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 very useful. Please help us with that. So a tremendous amount of stuff going on. Your prayer is very much needed for this incredibly busy year and all the incredible opportunities that we have. And of course, in the midst of all this, I have writing responsibilities that I am not getting to. I'm going to have to break my normal comfort zone and try to be writing on the road. It's very difficult for me to do, but I'm going to have to try to. And the possibility of a written debate, I can't give you any more details than that. The possibility of a written debate, a timed written debate this summer. When? I don't know. To stop sleeping, maybe? I need to find some way of doing dictation while on the bike. That's, if I could overcome the wind thing, maybe that's, and somehow get the breathing thing down to where it, you know, that might be the only way to do this, come to think of it. I don't know. But the possibility of a written debate this summer on a really interesting topic with a really interesting individual and could be really cool if it ends up working out. I haven't heard back from the folks. I wrote back to them, but I haven't heard back from them. So a billion things going on. And so that's better than sitting around watching the paint dry, I suppose. Now, as to the topics today, I would like to probably, at some point in the program, within like the next 45 minutes or so, open the phones. Let me see if I can remember. Oh, there's the phone number right there. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. We haven't had open phones in a while. They're always interesting. Dangerous, but interesting as well. And it's not like we ever talk about anything controversial. Nothing controversial has been going on recently. And everybody loves me. No one ever says anything bad about me. So open phones, just probably no one has anything to ask about. But just in case, 877-753-3341, we'll get to those. Now, so many things to look at here. But I don't want to let this one get away. Sort of on a personal level, but hopefully useful to everybody. Over the weekend, I was, you know, scanning through Facebook. You know, I used to have a life, and then Rich forced me into Facebook, and now I just sit there staring at the feed, and that's all I do in life. And well, okay, I rode 100 miles yesterday morning, but that was. It was tough because I almost felt like stopping a few times to check my feet. No, I didn't, actually. I'm lying about all this. But I was going through, and I saw a post from one of my Muslim friends, Ijaz Ahmed. And you may recall, Ijaz, we've actually not debated, but we've had a lot of exchanges. And the last one was on John 20:28 and P66 and you know, looking at papyri and the textual variants and stuff like that. And you've got to scroll through a lot of football stuff with each other. And I'll tell you, there are some fractures in the Dawah community when it comes to football. That I can guarantee you that. I there's something going on between Ijaz and Sami Zaatari when it comes to football. That's all I can say. And these guys are merciless when it comes. And of course, when I say football, Americans sit there and go, do they like the Vikings or something? That's not football. This is the sport where you actually use your foot and a ball, not hand egg. That's American, what's called American football is actually hand egg because you use your hands and an egg-shaped thing. So anyway, I'm sorry? Okay. I had some obviously, you know, people that were born in Prescott, Arizona. Not exactly world travelers when it comes to sports. Anyway, so you scroll through all this football stuff, and I saw this one article from Easter, from Resurrection Sunday. And I can imagine what it's like to be a Muslim watching all the memes flowing through Facebook around Resurrection Sunday when you don't believe in the crucifixion. So you obviously don't believe in the resurrection. And on April 16th, he posted a a graphic type thing. One of the 99 names of Allah. And it's the ever-living one. And one comment. Just one comment. Indeed, there is never a need to die, was all he said. Now, these days, sadly, in my experience, the temperature that exists between the vast majority of Christians and Muslims is such that the responses to such a posting, if they, most Christians are not going to see it. Those that do aren't going to touch it. And the few that dare are probably going to use a flamethrower in response to it. But as I'm sitting here looking at it, all I see is an open door. All I see is an opportunity. And with Ijaz, I think he would admit, if I comment on this, he's actually going to listen to what I say. Because of the fact that I don't treat him like dirt, which some people think is necessary to be a Christian apologist to Muslims. And obviously I'm not amongst that particular group, as they like to point out a lot these days. I see an open door. Because if we were sitting down across the table, and if I had my druthers, we'd have some incredibly good chips and salsa, multiple kinds of salsa, on the table, because that would be wonderful. But if we were sitting there talking, here's basically what I would say at this comment. Indeed, there was never a need to die. Well, first of all, do you understand what we believe when we say that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree? We don't believe that death is non-existent, so he didn't cease to exist. It was a voluntary thing. Each one of the Gospels makes it clear that Jesus not only prophesies his death, but knows the circumstances of it. And as he himself says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. And he does this voluntarily. This is a voluntary self-giving on his part. And so when we talk about the death of Christ, we're not talking about his ceasing to exist. We're talking about a voluntary action that he undertakes together in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit, which is why you can find in the New Testament the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all involved in, for example, in the resurrection of Christ as well. And so this is the intention of the triune God from eternity past, that the Son, in this way, at this time, at this place, as a fulfillment of prophecy, lay down his life as an atonement for sin. I mean, that's if you take the New Testament as a whole, that is its message. That is what is being proclaimed by the earliest followers of Jesus. And so God didn't cease to exist. And when you say there was never a need to die, that was the thing that caught my attention. On one level, you are right if what you mean by that is that there was an external necessity placed upon God that forced him to act in this way. We would agree that there was no external requirement that forced God to redeem in the way he chose to redeem. This was a freely chosen route by the Father, Son, and Spirit. There was nothing, there's no cosmic card player, there's no Molinist middle knowledge, force God to do it this way, none of that kind of stuff. So if you mean by need, as in an external force acting upon God, constraining him to do something, then we would agree with that. But if you mean need in the sense of fulfillment of prophecy, following through with his own decree, once he created and established his law, the fall of man, the sacrificial system, so on and so forth, then the idea being, well, you know, then it could have gone some other direction. No. Now you have the decree of God flowing from the being and nature of God, which is different than Kader. Kader seems to, well, I don't want to go too deeply into all this because it takes a lot, but as I see, and there's all, I realize there's all sorts of different understandings of Kader as far as Muslims are concerned, but and especially how it interfaces with man's will and predestination and all that rest of that. I get that. But it seems to me that most of the forms of Qadr that I've read about in Islamic theology differs from the Christian understanding in light of the absolute transcendence of Allah. And also the fact that the law of Allah can be broken without penalty. You know, I've referred to this many times before, the story of the man who killed 99 people. Allah takes him, 100, Allah takes him to paradise. His law, broken, crushed, and left that way. 100 lives. And God just forgives. And so there seems to be a disconnection that when Christians talk about the decree of God, particularly Reformed Christians talk about the decree of God, there is a perfect fulfillment of all of God's intentions in creation in what Jesus Christ does, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does in redemption. So when we talk about it from that perspective, then yes, there is a need, because there needs to be a sin bearer. There needs to be an intermediary. There needs to be an intercessor. And obviously my greatest desire for every Muslim who listens to this program, and I know there are a number of you, is for you to understand that this is not a removal of your responsibility, is a recognition of your incapacity. And when we talk about Christ's work as mediator, the fact that there are there's a specific people united to him so that they die with him. They're crucified together with him. This is the most intimate, gracious, loving thing that I can even begin to imagine, that unworthy, not only unworthy sinners, but sinners worthy of the utmost of God's wrath would be joined to Christ in eternity past in the decree of God, fully knowing what they're going to be like. Joined to him in that decree so that his work is perfect on their behalf. And they can have not only union with God, but God's law is fulfilled. His justice is fulfilled. He can truly say, righteous, guiltless before me. All because of the perfect work of their Savior, to whom they are joined in a tremendous and beautiful fashion. And so I understand that seeing all those resurrection memes and empty tomb memes and things like that, you know, I know what prompted it. But what I see here is an opportunity to go, yes, God is the ever-living one. The vast majority of assertions that are made in the 99 names of Allah are biblical. They're biblical. He's called the truth. But what that raises is, from my perspective, as I listen to Muslims interacting with Scripture, it seems like there are more names of God revealed in the New Testament that Muslims are afraid of. Islam to me seems like a U-turn, a going back to the old ways. And instead, if you would follow the arc of redemption, if you would follow, that's arc, A-R-C, not A-R-K, if you would follow that arc of redemption, follow the prophecies, consider Isaiah 53 a little bit more carefully, consider Isaiah 9, actually, just consider the Isaiah 6 through 11, an amazing section, all these different things going on in Israel's history, and yet, in the midst of all of that, you have all this prophecy that then ends up being fulfilled in Christ. It's a fantastic thing. But if you follow that, you see that it would lead you to a much greater fulfillment than the author of the Quran allows you to see. So I wanted to make sure to get a chance to respond to that or just comment on it here on the program. Because like I said, I just see it as an open door to a proper and appropriate discussion of important theological truths. And I hope, Ijaz, that you'll hear that coming from someone who obviously does not have any ill feelings towards you, and hence that it will communicate to you in a better way. All right, now, obviously... I suppose I should just go ahead and mention this, and then we'll go on to something a little bit deeper as far as stuff on the program. Word came out yesterday or day before yesterday. I forget which day it was. Word came out that the Bible Answer Man broadcast has been removed from the Bot Radio Network. Now, I don't know a lot about who's who anymore. I remember at one point that BAM was on Salem, and then there was a game of chicken that was played, and BAM lost, and then they came back in a reduced format in certain places, but not in all places. And that's when I sort of lost track of things, is they had been on KPXQ. Was it KPXQ? Here in Phoenix. And... You said what a wonderful opportunity it was to interact with your friend on Facebook, but did you? Yes, just now. That was the whole point. That was the whole reason I did it, is he listens to the program. So Anyway, it was a Twitter thing, and someone's asking me, so did you interact with him? I guess with the Jaws thing. I was like, yeah, just now for 20 minutes. It's a whole lot easier to do it here. It is on Facebook. I mean, you know, yeah, so a squirrel. Yeah, well, that's the way it is. Anyway, so I sort of lost track of Bam at that point because we used to be able to listen to it here. And in fact, I bet if I could find that old radio that I used to have over in the corner, I'll bet it's still on KPXQ after all these years. So evidently they were on the Bot Radio Network, which I guess is what Janet Mefford's on now. And of the 400 stations they were on, that's 330 of them. And they're no longer on the Bot Network. No longer. That's 330 out of 400. That obviously is a huge, huge percentage of your coverage. And, you know, I'm like, what was expected? I'm still left sitting here going, you didn't think this through? You didn't sit here and go, well, you know, I have a feeling that the vast majority of folks in our audience are probably going to not like this. Or just go, hey, we're just defending mere Christianity anyways. Somebody in channel doesn't like the attitude that I had, but see, that what they didn't see is that on the tweet, there's two question marks. And everybody knows what two question marks means, right? We've developed a whole new way of communicating that is actually not overly accurate. Anyways, so it saddens me what has happened, obviously. I'm glad that I'm seeing at least some conversations in social media that are getting back to some fundamental issues in regards to Eastern Orthodoxy, the centrality of justification, centrality of sola scriptura, that kind of stuff. But most of the conversations, let's just be honest, are not real good. I haven't taken a chance, haven't looked back at it, but last night, or was it yesterday afternoon, a graphic was posted on the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, a quotation from a female Eastern Orthodox writer on, shouldn't have been sola scriptura, but on solo scriptura, because that's what she was describing. I wrote a fairly brief, you know, response to it. I guess on the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, it started getting pretty ugly. And if you really want to see people get upset, quote early church fathers that contradict either Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox views, especially on scripture. And that's not difficult to do. In fact, just remind you of the three-volume set by David King and Bill Webster on this very subject. The third volume is just a compendium of citations from the early church fathers on these particular topics. And it's good stuff, very good stuff. And people started quoting a few of those, and it got pretty nasty. But anyway, I don't know what the future holds in any way, shape, or form. But look, I would, you know, we're not in any network anywhere, but I would expect rather cataclysmic results if I decided to make some kind of a move like Hank Hanegraaff did. And it just strikes me as very odd that there would be any surprise on the part of Mr. Hanegraaff or those immediately around him that there's been the kind of reaction that there has been. So, yeah, I'm well aware of what has happened. People kept sending me stuff. And so I'm aware of what happened there. I meant that in a loving tone and not sarcastic, as you're making my comment out to be. Well, then why'd you put two question marks and now two exclamation marks? Well, look, when people say, but did you, two question marks, that communicates to me, so did you? And yeah, I just did. That was the whole point of it. Real question is exactly, are you still sitting after a 100-mile bike ride yesterday? Well, it's better than standing, truly. Okay, nothing too much there. And then every once in a while, I do follow Patrick Madrid, and every once in a while, some Roman Catholic thing pops up on my screen. I'm always like, ah, what's that? Oh, okay, that's right. Anyway, probably the big thing everyone was commenting on yesterday, other than the BAM stuff, was seems like every time an article gets posted, it's further documentation of what we've been saying about, well, the Mere Christianity movement. I mean, like I said last week, I was not aware of Hank Hanegraaff's constant utilization of that language. So every time that I've talked about, up until last week, that I've talked about the Mere Christianity stuff, I was talking about William Lane Craig. I'm talking about that Mike Lycona, William Lane Craig, Frank Turek, group of apologists. I wasn't even thinking of Hank Hanegraaff. I bet you there were a bunch of people in the audience, though, that were thinking, wow, he's taking shots at Hank Hanegraaff. Didn't even know he used the terminology, because that's not terminology that he was using back when I was in the program years ago. So there you go. And yes, I am aware, by the way, of the Pulpit and Pen article today. Evidently, Jeff Maples went over to the church that Hank Hanegraaff is now a part of, the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Church. And it was a very interesting description, in case you are not aware of it. Well, at least you've only put one period after that, so we're good now, Rose. Eastern Orthodox services are very, very long. Very long. 3+ hours long. And I guess it's something you sort of get used to over time. I don't know, but for most folks, you know, first time visiting, it was interesting. It was very interesting. For example, it was an interesting observation that Mr. Maples talked about the dress of the individuals there. There were a lot of immodest women. Not sure that's not the case in a number of Christian churches or Protestant churches as well, but that is a, I think, relevant observation. In light of what? What makes that relevant? The nominalism, the cultural form of Orthodoxy, and how much of Orthodoxy is cultural. It's just, it's what you grow up in. It's my big fat Greek wedding thing. Was that what it was called? I think it was called it's cultural. It's a part of your culture. And so when your culture becomes more and more influenced by what's going on around it, then you end up seeing that in the church. And then I guess a number of the deacons snuck out for smoke breaks. Well, 3 hours, I suppose, if you're a nicotine addict, you can't make it for 3 hours, I guess. But yeah, that's interesting. And obviously, iconography on everything is going to be very, very, very strange to an individual upon first encountering it. Proper observation of the fact that there is much scripture read, but almost no exhortation, interpretation, application. Look, that's part and parcel of both Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. The scriptures are read, but as far as meaningful exegesis, interpretation, application, being read authoritatively in the sense of being pressed upon the audience. Different thing. And, the vast majority of the observations, lack of gospel content, exegesis, repetitive prayers, these would all be the same things that I would observe. It's just, when it comes to JD and Jeff Maples and the Pulpit and Pen guys, it's, you know, the difference between us is not so much what we believe, but it's like, you know, if I'm going to write about something, I'll write with this pen, and they're going to write with this one that has acid in the ink. I mean, there are ways of saying the same things without, you know, you're talking to an Orthodox person, and you can say, I really have a problem with your focus upon icons, or you can say, I have a problem with your focus upon icons. It just seems like it'd be fairly obvious that leave it to the reader to fill in some of the outrage. I don't know. A lot of us just go, come on, guys. Anyway, so yeah, I saw that. That was interesting. John Caldwell says he does talk about mere Christianity, but Christianity in crisis. Okay, well, I certainly don't remember it during our conversations, but anyway. So, or someone says to channel, do not use a cannon to kill a mosquito. Okay, that's one way of putting it, I suppose. But look, there are ways, I just think there are more effective ways of expressing disagreement without just automatically throwing in all these adjectives just to make it real obvious that you think that this person or this position is pure and utter heresy. Sometimes communicating with clarity will communicate that without having to use all the excess words. But anyway, wasn't going to go there, that's for sure. The other big thing was William Lane Craig. And let me just dive into this real quick because I want to get to the phones. I am a great admirer of yours, despite being a non-religious theist myself. For the sake of full disclosure, I have never been able to bring myself to take atheism seriously, and I'm convinced on purely philosophical grounds that the atheist worldview is consigned to logical absurdity. That said, I have never been able to bring myself to subscribe wholeheartedly to any religion either, and this for a variety of different reasons, depending on the religion under discussion. However, since you are a Christian, I will limit myself to the principal reason why I cannot bring myself to accept Christianity, to which I have yet to receive a satisfying response. I figure if I won't get a compelling answer from Dr. William Lane Craig, then most likely no such answer is available, at least for now. Oh, okay. So here's the issue. The root of my problem with the Christianity, I think it's probably just with Christianity, and all the Abrahamic religions, that matter, leads back to a number of Old Testament accounts, in particular, the book of Genesis. I've listened to all 21 parts of your Defender series on the doctrine of creation. However, when I read the book of Genesis through, as I've done many times, based on the various exegetical analyses I have reviewed of the Genesis accounts, I find it very difficult to avoid the necessity of a literal interpretation. Very good. The first two chapters concerning the creation account, first the whole world, then of man, seems to afford some scope for a non-literal hermeneutic, but even if this were so, that still leaves me with the whole wild account of Noah's Ark and the deluge, the inordinate life expectancy of the first men for which some reason decreased with each generation, not to mention references to the existence of giants and accounts of women copulating with evil spirits, Genesis 6:4. Well, there's more than one way of interpreting that. Among many other things which I've no doubt you are aware. These accounts incorporate very specific language and do not seem to lend themselves to figurative interpretation. Now, I know I could dispense with belief in biblical inerrancy, which is what you usually propose to those who, like me, have confronted this stumbling block to faith in Christ. That's interesting. However, if I concede that the book of Genesis as a whole, or a significant portion thereof, is not true, then that leaves me with the awkward fact that Jesus Christ, the deity to whom I would owe my allegiance, on more than one occasion affirmed these errors as truths. Luke 17:26, Mark 10:6-9, Matthew 19:4-5. I hasten to add that Paul in his letters reiterates many of these affirmations. The only way it seems to me one can resolve this problem is by saying that Christ affirmed these truths in a metaphorical sense, but I find this justification unsatisfying, mainly because the most reasonable interpretation of Jesus' words is that he really did believe these events were literally true. If you say that the gospel writers misquoted Jesus on all these counts, then that raises the question of what else they might have got wrong. Needless to say, that strikes right at the heart of the Bible as a whole. Smart guy. Now, your response to this would probably be that none of what I have said above detracts from your historical case for Jesus' resurrection. That is true, although it also means that I am left with this one argument for an event which supposedly took place 2,000 years ago upon which to erect the whole rational foundation of my Christian faith. It's an awfully heavy rational burden to sustain for just one argument. However, even if I were to acknowledge Jesus rose from the dead, it seems to me that I am not in a position to know for certain what God wants from me, since his repository for truth is in effect fundamentally tainted and therefore can't be trusted. So here are my two questions for you. One, if I reject biblical inerrancy, what use is the Bible to me as a Christian? More specifically, what epistemological referent am I left with to determine whether certain aspects of my would-be Christian faith are true or untrue? Am I to be left only with the voice of conscience? If so, this does not seem to be a position too different than the one I am in now. Secondly, what is your position on the other accounts in Genesis besides the creation account? In particular, I am interested to know your thoughts on Noah and the flood, since I do not believe you have ever directly confronted this question. I would like nothing more than for you to resolve this conundrum for me, since I do have a very special affinity for the Christ figure and would like nothing more than to believe that it is true. Many of my non-religious friends and acquaintances have confronted this same problem vis-a-vis Christianity, and I would love nothing more than to be able to refer them to a compelling answer. God bless, John in Malta. Wow, John in Malta. I hope someone refers you to this program. Fascinating insights into the very criticisms that I've been making of the William Lane Craig, Michael Icona, Andy Stanley, mere Christianity, all you need's the resurrection. You don't need to really know what it meant or why it was necessary, and you don't need all those prophecies and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And let's just close our eyes to the fact that Jesus's view of the Old Testament is not the view of the Old Testament that we're actually most comfortable with today. There you go. And by the way, I didn't write this. I just want you to know. I had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. All right, so here comes the response. At least I think this is. When people ask me what unanswered questions I still have, I tell them, I don't know what to do with these Old Testament stories about Noah and the Ark, the Tower of Babel, and so on. So I find myself in the same boat as you, John. I don't have any good answer how to resolve these problems. Yet these unanswered difficulties have not kept me from Christian faith or from abandoning Christian faith. Why not? Well, I stop immediately. I just want to hear, I want to make sure people hear that a man that many people consider to be the leading Christian apologist in the English-speaking world, when faced with the obvious reality that the one he says created all things, the one that he says he himself is dependent upon for his own personal salvation, clearly believed these things and taught these things, that when faced with those issues, he's left going, I don't know. Now, don't get me wrong. I recognize that in our secular, rationalistic world, the existence of supernatural events in the past is considered to be foolishness. But that's what the resurrection is. It's a supernatural event. The virgin birth, supernatural event. I guess that's why we noted earlier that, don't worry about the virgin birth thing either. You know, just all we need is one supernatural event. Well, John recognizes, well, that's an awfully slim basis for this whole big thing I'm supposed to be believing. Yes, there were supernatural events in the past. And there was a reason why those supernatural events took place then in opposition to at other points in redemptive history. So you see, when you have a decree of God, when you have a God who's working things out in a particular fashion, then you have a basis for saying that there is a reason why there were supernatural events taking place in the establishment of the covenant people of God or at creation itself and things like that, that would not be normative in other situations, in other places along the line of redemptive history that is under God's sovereign control. It's not just, you know, here's a place where not only your standard synergistic systems can't really hack it, but Molinism can't either, because remember, you know, yeah, God's working out a particular plan, but it was the one that the guy dealing the cards gave him. You know, he ran all the numbers. This is the best I could do. Here we go. Not exactly a firm foundation either. And it's something about theology matters. Yeah, theology matters. Well, a large part of the reason, as you note, is that the truth of what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity doesn't stand or fall with such questions. Mere Christianity denotes those central truths of a Christian worldview, which evidently do not include the supernatural characteristic of Scripture. If a person believes that God exists and raised Jesus from the dead in vindication of his allegedly blasphemous personal claims, this says clams, but I'm sure they mean claims. We could do something about textual variants there, but we won't. Then one ought to be a Christian. And the rest is details, a matter of in-house debate among Christians. Now, Stop right there. I reject that. Absolutely. And I call on everybody else to reject it too. That's not the Christian faith. You cannot minimize the Christian faith like that. It doesn't work. And John sees it doesn't work. Listen to it again. If a person believes that God exists and raised Jesus from the dead, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Just raised Jesus from the dead in vindication of his allegedly blasphemous personal claims. That's actually a part of the mere Christianity part. Then one ought to be a Christian, and the rest is details. So the entire gospel is details. The whole thing about atonement and sacrifice and forgiveness of sins, and it's details. Just in-house debate among Christians. Hey, if that's all you got, if that's your position, you're going to defend the Christian faith very, 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 very differently than I am. I also don't think you have any right to call that the Christian faith. But there you go. Questions about the historical reliability of these ancient Jewish texts, which Jesus called God speaking. Believe in Jesus, just don't worry about his view of Scripture. I'm sorry. But sometimes I feel like I'm living in an alternate dimension here, you know? when I see people saying things like this, questions about the historical liability of these ancient Jewish texts just has no direct bearing on whether God exists or Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Can you imagine any historian denying the historicity of some event in the Gospels because, say, the story of Babel is a myth? Well, now what did Jesus do? Well, you've just made the stories in the Gospels completely disconnected from the very redemptive history that the writers of the Gospels say they're a part of. What are you going to do with this poor person once you cajole them into some kind of free will decision? What do you give them then? You've got no foundation. You've chopped everything up into pieces already. Moreover, I'm persuaded that we have really solid reasons for thinking mere Christianity to be true. So what that means is, but we don't really have solid reasons for thinking the fullness of Christianity is true. Moreover, I'm persuaded that we really have solid reasons for thinking mere Christianity to be true. When I debate other philosophers on God's existence, I find myself thinking, wow, these arguments really are powerful. The historical credibility of the Gospels commends itself increasingly to historical scholars. It just amazes me that the central facts undergirding the inference to Jesus' resurrection are accepted today by the wide majority of scholars, and the flimsiness of the objections of skeptical scholars is shocking. Well, here again you have the appeal to majorities and to scholarship, which of course goes both directions. All depends on how you want to define scholarship and who, where you want to draw the line as to what the percentages are and everything else. I wouldn't worry that this leaves us depending on just one argument for something that happened 2,000 years ago. I would. I think John's exactly right. John recognizes this minimum facts, mere Christianity, resurrection alone thing leaves you with nothing. You can't ask who Jesus is. You can't ask what redemption is. You can't talk about the gospel. You can't talk about union with God. That's all secondary stuff. The crucial time gap is between the time of the original events and the time when they were recorded, not between the time they were recorded and today. Well, if you mean textual, okay. Good evidence doesn't become bad evidence just because of the passage of time. So long as the gap between the events and the recording of them is short, it doesn't matter how far into the past both the events and the records of them have receded. Moreover, it's misleading to say this is just one argument. We're talking here about historical records of the life and teachings of Jesus that are far better than what we have for many of the major figures of antiquity. Well, that's true to a sense. You know, as long as you accept the testimony of the Gospels, but you've got a problem if you don't accept them as inspired records, because then you take the John Dominic Crossan route and you really only have one testimony, Mark, because Matthew and Luke are just following him and John's unreliable. There you go. Once I finish reading this, we'll start taking your phone calls. 877, well, you're taking them right now, I guess, from what I'm hearing in the other room. Let me look here. Oh, yes. Look at all those. Woohoo. 877-753-3341. And as you note, Jesus of Nazareth is an incredibly compelling figure in his own right, whom we ought to take seriously rather than dismiss. In fact, I'd want to turn the tables on you and say that you're placing an awfully heavy burden on just one argument, namely Jesus' citation of these Old Testament stories, as a basis for denying either the historical credibility of the Gospels or the inference to Jesus' resurrection. Ugh. I've tried to block those that particular sales people, and I've even stayed online, and then they just hang up on you. Anyway, look, I think you're totally missing at that point, Craig. Totally missed the point, and John has it right. Jesus' citation of these Old Testament stories is a part of the very fabric of Jesus' view of Scripture. You can't just dismiss that. And it goes directly to his credibility as an individual. But then notice where we go from here. Remember, William Lane Craig is Christologically weak. Heretical in being some of his rejections of certain things. The most important move you make dialectically is exploiting the Christological implications of rejecting the historicity of the problematic Old Testament narratives. Your claim is that since Jesus evidently believed in the historicity of these stories, then if we allow that these narratives are not historical, we allow that Christ has erred. But what are the Christological implications of that? Now, that's a really good question, which theologians need to explore, like they've never explored it before. Did Jesus hold false beliefs in his human consciousness? Did he think the sun goes around the earth? Did he think the earth was at the center of the universe? Did he think that there were any stars beyond those we can see at night? I'm not going to try to answer those questions, but I think they're worth asking. Did God stoop so low in condescending to become a man that he took on such cognitive limitations that Jesus shared false beliefs typically held by other ordinary first century Jews? Calling Dr. Kirk, only a few of you know what I'm referring to there, it has nothing to do with Star Trek, by the way. Since I have good reason to believe in his deity, as explained above, I don't know what the explained above was, to be perfectly honest with you, I would sooner admit that Jesus could hold false beliefs that ultimately don't matter rather than deny his divinity, rather than impose on him our a priori conceptions of what divinity implies. We need to be open to learning from the Gospels what the incarnation entailed. Now, just think with me for a second here about what's really being said here. Somehow, now we're being told we need to be open to learning from the Gospels what the incarnation entailed. Remember when Mike Lycona's saying, my view of Scripture, I'm just open. I don't want to be boxed in by inerrancy. I'm just open to learning from the Gospels. Same stuff here. Please, somebody, explain to me. How can you learn about the implications of Jesus' deity and humanity in the hypostatic union from books that are nothing more than mainly reliable historical records? How do you do that? You can't do that. The impossibility of a non-divine revelational source at the heart of this mere Christianity movement exposed by that one consideration. Exposed by that one consideration. In any case, I don't feel pushed that far yet. I think the texts you cite for showing that Jesus held false beliefs about the Old Testament are fairly weak. Mark 10, 6-9, Matthew 19, 4-5, for example, are just quotations from Genesis about the purpose for which God created man and woman. No, they aren't, Dr. Craig. May I allow the non-Christian theist to refute your horrific handling of inspired Scripture? You can look at Matthew chapter 19 and say it's nothing more than quotations from Genesis about the purpose for which God created man and woman? Jesus said, these are the words of God. He takes the Scriptures more seriously than you do. Oh my. So your only example of any force is Luke 7. We've got laughter in the other room. Is Luke 17:26-27, where Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They're eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. But this reference, like Jesus' reference to Jonah, is compatible with citing a story to make one's point. I might say to someone, just as Robinson Crusoe had his man Friday to assist him, so I have my wife Jan to help me, without thinking to commit myself to the historicity of Robin Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe, sorry. I know. So what you're saying, Dr. Craig, you see, if you said that, your audience all knows that Robinson Crusoe is fiction. So are you actually suggesting that Jesus operated on the basis of assuming that his listeners thought that Moses is fiction? Do you think Moses is fiction? We seem to have New Testament examples of this phenomenon. For example, Jude 9 mentions an incident in the Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal work, which was never part of the Jewish canon of Scripture. That's true. There is no question that the inspired writers can make reference to stories that were prevalent in their day. No problem. The Jews recognized that the Assumption of Moses was not Scripture, so they would not be confused by it. None of that addresses the reality that every single time Jesus quotes from Moses, it is God speaking. Do I need to remind you of Matthew chapter 22? Have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And then he quotes from the Pentateuch that this is God speaking. And so much so God speaking that he holds men 1,400 years later accountable for God having spoken it to them. That's not the same thing as you have with a reference to a popular religious work of the day to make a point. 1 Timothy 3:8 makes a comparison to a couple of characters named in Jewish targums, Dead Sea Scrolls and rabbinic traditions, which were similarly never part of the Jewish canon. Yeah, but they were names given to individuals who, well, they're to a story that takes place in the Pentateuch. Are you saying that the story is likewise fictional? Such comparisons do not commit the authors to the historicity of the characters or events. We may have something similar in Romans 5:7, where Paul says, indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. I do not see that one at all. Sorry. Simon Gathercole, a fine New Testament scholar, points out that Paul is appealing to a common motive in Greco-Roman culture of someone stepping forward to die in the place of another. The most famous example in antiquity was Alcestis in Euripides' play, by that name, who volunteered to die in the place of her husband, King Admetus. Alcestis was celebrated for centuries, and her name is to be found even in epitaphs on Christian graves. Gathercole thinks that in Romans 5:7, Paul may actually be thinking of Alcestis. He says, in effect, Alcestis was willing to die for her beloved husband, but Christ died for his enemies. So saying would not commit Paul to the historicity of this purely literary figure. As if anyone in the audience didn't already know that. The huge chasm here is that Jesus doesn't treat the Pentateuch and his audience does not treat the Pentateuch or view the Pentateuch as fiction. In any case, having utterly failed there, in any case, how can we be sure that the Old Testament stories are false? Well, that might have been a good place to start. Several years ago, an article caught my eye about two secular geophysicists who think the flood of Noah could have been a catastrophic local event caused when the Bosporus Straits, which were formerly closed, opened up, causing the Mediterranean Sea to spill through and create what is today the Black Sea. I never cared to look into it because, as explained above, I just don't think it matters much. But maybe something of the sort really happened. Wow. What? Can someone explain to me, please, please, please? Why someone who thinks that death itself can be defeated in the resurrection thinks that a worldwide flood is such a big deal? All right, so I'm not convinced that the Christological consequences you fear are so drastic as you think. Well, I'm sorry, John, you're not going to buy this, and you shouldn't. So as to your specific questions, Okay, this is last section, then we're going to go to the calls. I'm sorry. If I reject biblical inerrancy, what use is the Bible to me as a Christian? More specifically, what epistemological referent am I left with to determine whether certain aspects of my would-be Christian faith are true or untrue? Response he's given? I'm not advocating that you reject biblical inerrancy, but if you do, the Bible would be of use to you as a guide to theological truth. Galileo wisely said that God gave us the scriptures to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. The great literature of the world shows us that works, which are non-historical, like the plays of Shakespeare or the novels of Dostoevsky or the fables of Aesop, have important truths to teach us. It wouldn't follow from the non-historicity of certain Old Testament narratives that God's repository for truth is in effect fundamentally tainted and therefore can't be trusted. We know, for example, that the Gospels are credible historical sources, whatever you think of the early chapters of Genesis. Just use good principles of biblical interpretation and follow the evidence where it leads, while retaining an attitude of humility. And number two, what is your position on the other accounts in Genesis besides the creation account? As explained, I don't know what to think. Like you, I am baffled by some of them. I accept historicity as a sort of default position, but I have an open mind. I can live with uncertainty, confident in the truth of mere Christianity. It's at reasonablefaith.org if you're sitting there going, no, you're making this up. No, it's the day we live in. It's the day we live in. And you need to understand the impact this kind of stuff is having. Collapsing, giving into our society, giving into the pressures, giving into the world. Yep. All over the place. So I see someone in channel going, answer the phone, you coward. Well, some of you have been lying for 40 minutes. I better get to you before you fall asleep. So let's talk with Josiah. Hi, Josiah.
Hey, Dr. Y, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a student at Azusa Pacific University, and one of the things I find really strange in the more liberal universities is not so much the dogmatic teachings of the Catholic Church, but more of the liberation theology, and especially with the explosion of like liberal leftism and with social Marxism on the rise too. Liberation theology seems to be taking hold of a lot of millennial believers, and I just wanted to ask you, what do you think is one of the most fundamental problems with liberation theology?
Well, obviously, this could be rather simple, but it's opposed to the Christian faith. I mean, it's Marxism in the garb of theology. We are seeing the impact of the fact that you have a pontiff in the Roman Catholic Church who is a liberation theologian at his heart. That's what he was most deeply influenced by. Down there in South America, liberation theology has been a central element of the Roman Catholic experience in South America for many decades now. And one of the reasons I've said this many times to my Roman Catholic friends, when the Vatican gets serious about enforcing Roman Catholic orthodoxy, then you can start talking about the papacy to me. But look, the Vatican has allowed this perspective to grow, and now has been infected by it itself. Fundamentally, Marxism is a man-centered philosophy. It does not have room for a transcendent God and for transcendent law, and therefore, no matter how much you try to Christianize it or try to soften it up, it is always going to lead to authoritarian systems that are fundamentally opposed to biblical principles. It's interesting that while it focuses upon man as an individual, it ends up dehumanizing man. And anything that's against a biblical worldview is going to do that in one way or the other. And we are seeing a tremendous rise in Marxism in the West. It's all over. These are Marxists in our universities who are trying to shut down any and all dialogue, debate, communication. It is. We live in a day where people do not realize that this culture only a matter of 40, 50 years ago was in a death struggle with this stuff. People don't even know what Marxism is anymore. And so, yeah. When you have an entire generation, the millennial generation, that knows next to nothing about world history, their own history included, then it's very easy to control people who don't know history. And so when you come to quote unquote millennial Christians, I've lamented many times the fact that when we do not proclaim the whole counsel of God, we end up with pews filled with people who are still thinking like the world and trying to make sense out of what's found in Scripture. And in that situation, you always end up perverting the Scriptures to fit the current trend in social thinking rather than examining social thinking and finding it to be inappropriate from a biblical perspective. So you folks in the universities out there, you need to be in a solid, if you can find these days, a solid church that is going to be constantly grounding you in a Christian worldview and encouraging you in your faith, so that you can fight the good fight within that context, and do so in such a way that you can still learn from liberals. You just have to filter the facts from the conclusions. You know, I went to a liberal seminary myself and got a good education. Of course, that was 35 years ago now. I don't think I could go to that same seminary any longer and survive. But you are facing, I think, a much more difficult time than my generation did in trying to be faithful. It's going to require radical commitment on your part to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of your life, and especially in your academic, philosophical studies, to not be ashamed of first bowing the knee to Him and not bowing the knee to anyone or anything else. And how long you're even be given the freedom to do that, I don't know. In some places, I would say right now, you don't have that freedom as far as teaching right now in many places. There's no question about it.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. White.
All right. God bless. Thank you.
All right, bless you. Bye.
All right. And just looking at the times here, Johnny. Hi, Johnny. I hit air. I'm hitting air. Can you do it? He's gone? No? We're all locked out? What'd you do? The phone system just reset. That's exciting. It cleared everything. I'm sorry, Johnny and Thomas and Jeff. Please call back. And you'll be put to the front of the line if you can get in. But evidently, according to Rich, the entire phone system. I guess that's what I get for not having used it for all this time. I just see the Comrex. My screen just went blank, and it says establishing connection with server. And we're not getting anything else. Well, there's always a first for everything, I guess. He's going to try to reset things, and... sorry, Johnny, you had what looked like an interesting question there, but now that's even gone off my screen. It was about the Islamic... hello? Oh, I thought I heard something. Restarting? No. Okay. I'm hearing various and sundry things in the... in fact, I'm going to take this out because it's making strange noises now. So let me know if when I can refresh my... Comrex thing here once it's up, and we can try to get back to it. Johnny had a question about the Islamic doctrine of revelation that looked rather intriguing and interesting. While we're trying to get the phones back up, sorry folks, we've never had that happen before. Looks like it's logging in here, and all the phone lines are ringing. One quick comment I'd like to make. There was a multiple shooting yesterday. A guy shooting white people, and there was a big discussion online about the fact that he was yelling Allahu Akbar. I wish people on Fox News would learn how to say Allahu Akbar. I really do. And I saw a bunch of people online doing the, that's Islam again. Well, could you hold off long enough to find out if this, look, put the shoe on the other foot for just a second. If some guy is caught shooting people, screaming hallelujah, and he has a long history of drug abuse, visiting prostitutes, and mental instabilities, are you going to sit back and go, oh, Christianity again? Oh. And are you going to appreciate that? Take the time to find out. Just be patient. Take the time to find, is this an individual that makes a serious, was this a person? Because this has happened. Don't get me wrong here. Is this a person who was seriously attending a mosque and was reading and studying and became radicalized and et cetera, et cetera? I see all that stuff. Or is he a complete nut job? When you have that other, that's a serious thing. But you diminish the seriousness of the radicalization, the arguments for radicalization, when you just throw it all out there and say every nut job that's quoted saying Allahu Akbar is the best representative we've ever had of Islam. I mean, I shouldn't have to say that, but it makes sense. Yes, I see. Yes, you can put your hands down now, Rich. Johnny. Hello, Johnny.
Thank you, Michael.
There you are.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you now.
Brilliant. Hey, thanks for taking my call. The short context is I'm preparing some materials, trying to teaching on Islam, putting...
Hello? Hello? What happened, Rich?
A step. Am I still there?
Well, you said you're preparing materials, teach on Islam, and then it went silent.
Okay, I can. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I'm on a Skype line. Maybe that's also not playing ball. But so what I'm doing is I'm putting we're preparing materials on having on the doctrine of the Word of God from a Reform perspective in conversation with the doctrine of the Word of God from an Islamic perspective.
Right.
I just want to make sure I'm not missing a step here. Because, so, with a Muslim's view of a God has spoken view of Scripture, should there be, or is there, and I'm just unaware of it, a kind of a parallel Islamic version of the Reformed view of the self-attesting nature of Scripture? I mean, you know, kind of evidenced by the Scripture providing the conditions of intelligibility and Banston's wonderful impossibility of the alternative. It seems to me that looking at Islamic doctrine, there should be a similar formula. But what I see in Islamic apologetics is often this kind of, it nosedives into evidentialist apologetics.
Yeah.
They're heavy on the history of the text, heavy on subjective stuff. So is it a consistency issue there, or is there actually a difference in the Islamic theology of revelation that leads them, if you like, away from a kind of a Islamic Michael Kruger kind of argument and into a much more sort of subjective evidentialist?
I'm going to have to tell,
do you get what I mean?
I'm going to have to tell Dr. Kruger about the Islamic Michael Kruger comment sometime.
Yeah. No, oh, oak.
No. I have not encountered... what you're referring to. I have not encountered a Muslim argument. You're exactly right. The vast majority of Muslims to whom, the materials that I've read, certainly amongst those that engage in dawah, is that they do default to a very strongly evidentialist perspective. Part of this is due to what's called the fitra.
Okay.
The idea that because in Islamic theology, there was a time when God rubbed Adam's back and all of his progeny came forth and stood upon this great plain, and a covenant was made with them. And they said, "You are our Lord." And so they all of mankind has taken Allah as Lord, and therefore is born upon fitra, that is born with an innate knowledge of the existence of Allah. And then, according to the hadith, Muhammad taught that then a person's parents come along and pervert them into a Christian or a Jew or whatever else they might be. And so because of that fitra, there would be a basis for there being a point of contact that we would identify as the Imago Dei, the image of God, but that they would identify as fitra. But generally, that just very quickly, because of the lack of a similar anthropology in regards to the doctrine of man and the fallen nature of man, so on and so forth, very quickly just evolves straight into appealing to the unfallen nature of man to recognize what they already know because of the fitra. And that's basically presentation of all sorts of arguments and things like that.
They don't have a repression kind of Romans 1 kind of dynamic going on.
No, okay. not anyone that I've encountered. Now, there could be some Sufi, there could be some non-mainstream expressions, especially possibly amongst the Sufis or something along those lines. But I'll confess, I don't have a lot of experience in reading Sufi writings. If it'd be anywhere, it might be along those lines or in some westernized Muslim philosophical materials. But as far as anything in the early periods, I'm not familiar with anything like that at all. There is a fundamental difference in our view of inspiration, the nature of what Scripture is, and it's rarely addressed in a proper fashion. But I can't see. There's nothing. Well, I think also the transcendence of Allah, the fact you do not have even the possibility of an incarnation, does, I think, cut out some of the heart of what we would view as a transcendental argument in the sense of the knowability of God and things like that. So it might be a really hard path for someone to come up with something like that.
Okay, that's very helpful. There's a whole lot of other attending doctrines that are just not in place to make such a worldview work. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you, Dr. White.
All right, are you in London?
No, I'm in the UK, but I'm in the Midlands.
Oh,
I'm
Midlands, right, okay. All right.
I'm in the furthest point from the sea in every direction.
Well, I was just going to say, we can use everybody we can turning out for the debate on May 15th. So,
we'll bring a crew down from our church up here in the Midlands.
Sounds good. All right. Thank you, Johnny.
All right. Thank you.
All right,
bye-bye.
All right. Where do you want me to go next? All righty. Let's talk with Jeff. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Dr. White. First of all, I just want to say I'm really glad you're taking phone calls today. I've been meaning to ask you this question for a while, and it dovetails perfectly with what you're talking about. When I interact with a lot of Catholics, they bring up the Janus and Jambres and the rock in the desert sort of thing to prove that there was an oral tradition outside of Scripture. And I've kind of followed Dr. Michael Brown on this question, that I don't believe in an oral Torah for reasons that he kind of details, specifically like the incident with Josiah where they found the Torah. So if they don't remember what the written Torah is, I don't see it very likely that they remember an oral Torah.
Right.
So I was just wondering, based on everything you were saying today, because I don't want them... Because I know an argument saying that, you know, that the new, like Paul is referencing, it could be used against us with saying, oh, he's just using Adam as figurative. And I don't want to go that route. But at the same time, I don't feel comfortable affirming a Jewish oral Torah. And I just was wondering if you had any thoughts on the matter.
Well, again, in dealing with Roman Catholicism, these are two different issues. The William Lane Craig utilization of this stuff, I felt, was completely inappropriate because it violates what the author, Jesus, the person speaking, and his audience would have understood concerning the nature of the Pentateuch and the writings of Moses. They were not functioning on the idea that this could in any way possibly be a fictional situation. So that doesn't follow. Secondly, when the Roman Catholic is utilizing this type of information, what they're trying to say is they're trying to find some way of saying, well, there was revelation that existed outside of what was found in the canon of Scripture. And as a result, then we can have these things like the bodily assumption of Mary and Immaculate Conception and papal infallibility and all these things that are defined by Rome as being apostolic, but simply are not found in Scripture. They're just, we can say they came from the apostles, but they were passed down in an oral fashion. And so there's two different purposes that's going on here that are going the opposite directions, because in essence, Craig is diminishing the body of infallible revelation, and they're trying to increase it by putting infallible divine revelation outside of the canon of Scripture.
Right, I want to be consistent. That's my main concern.
And so I don't have any problem with the fact that someone writing in the first century can make reference to literary works that existed in that day to make a point. That's not what Jesus was doing. That's not how anyone would have understood him to be speaking about Moses. And, you know, I gave the counterexample of Matthew chapter 22. In the same way, that doesn't mean that any of the works in which Janus and Jambres or The Rock or anything, that any of those things are actually containing divine revelation. And even the problem is, even Rome doesn't say that, because we know many of these works, and Rome has never canonized them. Rome has always said that these are non-canonical. And I just remind people of what Mitch Pacwa said when I asked him in 1999, our debate on Sola Scriptura. I said, Dr. Pacwa, can you identify for us a single place where we have, where Rome... How did I put it? Where Rome has dogmatically defined a single word that Jesus ever said that is not found in the text of Scripture. And he sort of looked troubled for a second and sort of went, well, no. Any of the apostles? Well, no. So Rome will say, on the one hand, we have this oral tradition. But then when you say, have you defined a single syllable of it, they go, no, we haven't. And so it becomes this nebulous thing that's totally under the control of the definition of the Roman Magisterium. And so, I think we're being consistent, because on the one hand, we're saying to William Lane Craig, you are mixing context here. And the other people were saying, you can make, if the New Testament is being written today and reference was made to something that happened in the New York Times or something like that, that doesn't mean the New York Times is divine revelation. And in between those two extremes, you have, I think, the consistent position that Christians have had down to the centuries.
Right. So if Paul is using Midrash, it doesn't mean Paul necessarily views that,
of course,
that those events were literal history.
Right. And the Roman Catholics are especially in a really hard spot to try to make that argument, because they themselves reject those written sources as having canonical status, even though it's obvious historically books like The Assumption of Moses and stuff like that have had huge impact upon their own theology.
Well, the way I argued with the Catholics would say, assuming for a moment that it is historically accurate, that we only know it's historically accurate potentially because it was recorded in the New Testament. It's not like they can't tell us what is and is not historically accurate in Jewish oral tradition.
Exactly.
They can't do that for us.
So
so it doesn't mean tradition can't preserve anything that's true. It just means that we just don't know. And I just think that oral Torah hasn't been preserved for, I guess, the reasons Michael Brown outlined.
Pointed out that that the Korban rule was clearly a part of the oral tradition of the Jews in the days of Jesus.
I mentioned that too. Yeah.
Right, and yet Jesus held men accountable for examining those things on the basis of what was the common possession of everyone.
I usually use Mark chapter 7 when they say the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura, but I think they don't quite get it because they don't think they quite understand Jewish how Jewish oral tradition works.
Right. All right, Jeff.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, where do we? You just put your hands up in the air and go wherever. Okay, let's talk with Jonathan down in the Holy Land. That's you, Jonathan.
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Yes, Dr. White. I was meaning to ask you about the doctrine of the Trinity in regards to the Mere Christianity movement, because how do they define what Mere Christianity is? Because Hank Andergraff was pointing to the Nicene Creed. But William Lane Craig openly rejects the Nicene Creed. I just find it baffling. Is how do they even come up with these definitions, even when some of these guys are openly rejecting classical theism and even the classical doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, Hank and William Lane Craig would be defining mere Christianity in a different way. I think the reason that Hank is emphasizing what he's emphasizing about it now is he wants to try to continue being the Bible answer man, even though his fundamental commitments won't allow him to do that. And to do that by saying, well, look, I've always emphasized this mere Christianity thing. Well, Eastern Orthodoxy does not believe in mere Christianity. In fact, I can't think of anything that is more opposite to quote-unquote mere Christianity in light of the fact that real Orthodox theology sees the liturgy of the church, sees the prayers of the church, the worship of the church as a container of revelation. So much so, well, I happen to have the Greek Orthodox Catechism sitting right here. There is a question that is, here's what it says, quote, "The source from which Christianity draws its truths is the divine revelation, namely all which God in his mercy has revealed at different times to man, who was incapable of finding it for himself. As, however, those things which God revealed to man were promulgated either from mouth to mouth or by the written word, we say, therefore, that Christianity has two sources, the oral divine revelation or holy tradition and the written divine revelation or holy scripture. Usually we call the latter simply the Bible as being the most important of all books." And so two sources, the written and the oral. And so If you can't just minimize the oral down to something that is just a reliable historical tradition or something like that. They really are at odds as far as the utilization of that phrase, mere Christianity. They're utilizing it for different purposes. But I think abusing it in both directions, in my personal opinion.
Okay, because it seems to me to be entirely, like, completely subjective. It's like, depends on which apologist you're talking to and stuff, and, you know,
if you don't have a biblical revelation, then it is going to become, you know, what is your mere Christianity? And for a long time, it was the Trinity, deity of Christ, virgin birth, death, burial, and resurrection, so on and so forth. Well, now, you know, William Lane Craig's like, well, you know, virgin birth, you know, hey, don't let that stand in your way, you know, type of thing. How far can you go? That becomes the question, and it does become a very subjective thing. Yeah,
because Craig rejects both the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed. He thinks the Nicene Creed teaches subordinationism, which is just baffling.
I'm not aware of that. I know that he has issues in regards to the will of Christ, or wills of Christ. I think he's a monothelite or something along those lines. I'll be honest with you. Trying to keep up with exactly where he's going on stuff is difficult to do, and not something I want to invest a lot of time in. But I was unaware of any comments he had made on the Council of Nicaea. If you have any of those in writing and could send them in, I'd like to look at them.
Actually, his Defenders class that he's been going through lately on his YouTube channel, a couple months ago, he went over the Doctrine of the Trinity, and he got into Nicaea, and he was just openly rejecting it because he believes that he doesn't believe in eternal sonship of Christ. So he believes that the persons of the Trinity are their roles in the economic Trinity were completely, you know, kind of arbitrary. That it, in the ontological Trinity, they're just they're completely equal.
Hmm. Okay. Well, I have listened to the Defender's class when he was going through the Doctrine of Salvation a number of years ago. I remember riding along the Arizona Canal listening to that at twice speed. But probably won't have time to go looking for that. But maybe if someone wants to put all that into an MP3 and send it to me, maybe I'll listen to it then. But anyways, Jonathan, we got some other folks got to get to real quick.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye. All right. Yeah, that's what I figured. Michaela.
Yes, Mikhail.
Mikhail, all right.
Oh, it's very nice to be on with you. I just want to say I appreciate your patience, with especially guys like St. Genis. But now here's the question. the question is this. I've been dealing with a church for some time now who very much so, they say stuff like Adam is a God, and they've dealt with weird issues like Jesus was created, God wanted to see himself, so he created himself, and then he created everything else. But the question that has come up lately was just this Resurrection Sunday. We were there, and he says that Jesus resurrected, but when in John 20:17, I believe it is, when he says, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father," the preacher insinuated that he was in some other form and had to go up to the throne of God first to acquire his body. And then he was to come back down, show himself to whatever he needed to, and then he was to ascend up later on. I never ran into this. Usually everything else I can, you know, kind of biblically see, you know, the errors or whatever the case. But this one is brand new. I don't see that clear in that scripture. So my question is, have you ever ran into that? And if not, or if so, what do I do from here? Because I don't know if I should be staying at this church.
Okay, so this is actually a church that you're attending.
As a matter of fact, I often would get up and speak. I turned down eldership 3 years ago, and I would often get up and speak, and I currently do the sound. And on top of that, it's my parents' church.
Oh. Okay. well, from what you were talking about earlier about Adam being a god and things like that, initially I thought you were talking about the Mormon church, but I've never heard of this mixture of things. It obviously, from how you've described it, does not strike me as a sound biblical church, one way or the other. And unless you're going there because mom and dad say you need to, I don't know how old you are. Then obviously, I would highly recommend finding a church that is orthodox in its beliefs. Because this, it's very, very difficult to even interact with what you're saying, because something tells me there's probably far more fundamental issues than just an odd view of Jesus regaining his body or something. But it's really impossible for me to interact with something like that, because I don't know anything about the theology of this church. It just sounds extremely far removed from anything that would be considered orthodox.
Well, they came from a pastor who's passed away. It was like an off-branch church, and they believe in the Latter Rain movement, you know, the Manifest Sons of God movement.
Well,
and they've believed that for a number of years. And recently they've been getting more involved in the Word, and I've been trying to be patient and just kind of deal with those things and just, you know, have love. And there's a lot of things I had to learn over the years.
Well, I hear you, but the church isn't for experimenting in theology. We need a place to go where we can actually be edified and where we're not having to constantly fight a battle. I mean, I can understand being in churches that are somewhat sub-biblical, because there's just nothing else in your area, but are still fully orthodox. It does not sound to me at all like this is an Orthodox church at all. And my concern is that trying to bring about Reformation in a true but sub-biblical church is one thing. Trying to bring about Reformation in an unorthodox church is something completely different, and generally not something that I recommend to people, because it can be very damaging to you personally. So I would definitely be looking for a sound place to go.
All right. Thank you very much, Doctor.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks for calling.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk with Tim. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I appreciate your ministry. I've been blessed by it over the years, as well as your commitment to fitness and cycling and all that.
Well, when you get as old as I am, you gotta fight. You gotta fight hard. So,
sorry. In fact, I don't know if you've ever been out this way, but I live in Northern California, so I was going to say, if you ever find yourself out this way, maybe we could do a ride up Mount Diablo or something like that. It's no Mount Evans. But
yeah,
it's,
I've heard there's some tremendous rides in California. I just try to stay out of socialist countries as much as possible. So
right. You don't have to go to Sacramento, I promise.
Yeah, well, yeah, but the nuts in Sacramento are in control of the whole place. So, anyways, your question, Tim.
Yeah, sorry. My question is about theosis. So, and Rich was asking me about, you know, what particular view or what time point. To give some background, I was part of one of the local churches during college before I, you know, realized what it was, and that's sort of the witness we.
Right.
Type of movement.
Mm-hmm.
And so their view, as stated, was that that God became man, so that in life and nature, not in the Godhead, man could become God. And my response at the time was that, you know, I believed that they were misinterpreting, you know, 2 Peter 1. But is there insight you have on how to confront that belief or that part of their theology?
Well, I'm not gonna claim to be an expert on that group or that movement. There was a lot of discussion about their perspectives a number of years ago. The open letter that was sent out. I did some reading on that at that time, but It's been a number of years, and I hesitate to comment in light of the fact that there's been developments since then and things written that I don't keep up with. But at the time, my impression was that there was an unwillingness to simply come straight out and answer direct questions about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not all that difficult to comprehend and not all that difficult to ask specific questions about, and if you can't give straight answers, there's probably a reason for it. As far as theosis goes, the idea of participation in the very nature of God, there have been Reformed writers like Jonathan Edwards who has been accused basically of having a doctrine of theosis on some level. But The dividing line between a biblical doctrine of understanding what Peter's talking about and what union with Christ means and things like that, the dividing line always has to be that God is always uncreated and mankind is always created and never ceases to be a creature dependent for his existence upon God himself. The idea of a transmutation or change of the very being of man into something other than the redeemed creature is where you go past biblical categories, because those biblical categories have already established the creator-creation distinction as an absolute given. And so, depending, you know, I don't know what their current views on this are, what they mean by it. Even the early church fathers who spoke of theosis very plainly were monotheists and did not believe that there were little gods being created by this sanctification process, this glorification process. So those are just some of the only thoughts I could possibly offer you on that particular subject.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah. So to sum it up, that when it starts getting into the level of assigning immutable attributes of God, that crossed the line, as it were.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Tim.
All right.
Thanks for your call. All right. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk with Chris up in Canada. Hello, Chris.
Hi, Dr. White.
Hello.
How are you doing?
Good.
Great. Hey, pleasure to be on the air.
Yes, sir.
So my question today has to do with the woes of being a presuppositionalist. I had a conversation with a friend about the flood and the historicity of Adam and Eve, and he wasn't convinced that there's any evidence for either of these, and basically challenged me to face, you know, scientific evidence, historical evidence, that these things never happened. And basically, I suspect he would equally doubt the Exodus and other events, you know, recorded in the Old Testament. He does claim to be a Christian. And with that in mind, my question is this. As a presuppositionalist, how do I avoid falling into the trap of appealing to historical, archaeological, and scientific evidence with a fellow Christian who seems to already affirm the fundamentals of the faith?
Well, you're talking when you're talking about presuppositionalism, you're first and foremost talking about a transcendental argument or something like that. You're primarily talking with individuals who are denying the existence of God. A person who calls himself a Christian has already, in some way, shape, or form, made a confession that God has spoken and revealed himself. So there is,
right.
They evidently, on some level, they accept the concept of revelation. That Jesus is at least the revelation of God. Now, how they know that, well, that then takes us to the question of Scripture. But, I mean, someone who would take the position that he's taking, it struck me when you first were describing him, I thought you were clearly talking about an unbeliever who is a naturalist or something along those lines. But then you caught me up when you said, well, by the way, he's a Christian. And I'm like, okay, well, that changes everything because you're no longer seeking to bring this person to a recognition of the existence of the one true God. Evidently, this individual believes there is one true God who has in some way revealed himself in mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, but now you're basically just going to be having to push the antithesis with the inconsistencies of the person's perspective. Just as we were talking about William Lane Craig,
right.
I'm sorry, you know, if someone says, "Well, yeah, sure, I trust Jesus Christ for my salvation. I just don't happen to think that he was right about anything in history. I just don't think that I think uh-huh. he had all sorts of false presuppositions, or he was just ignorant of this, that, or the other thing." You've got to be pushing that antithesis and saying, well, why do you believe that? Why? What on earth would lead you to this conclusion? Mm-hmm. Because there's a gross inconsistency there. So you're not talking transcendental arguments in the existence of God here. And when if his argument is in fact that there are errors in Scripture, see, I think some presuppositionalists get the idea that the only thing they can ever talk about is the subject of the existence of God. I mean, evidences are, you know, issues like history are perfectly appropriate things to discuss. To be a presuppositionalist is just simply to recognize when a person is bringing a non-Christian worldview to the table in the analysis of that information. So that sounds like what this individual is doing, is that he has a non-Christian worldview and doesn't seem to exist to believe in the existence of the supernatural when it comes to history. Because if someone right. says, well, science says this, science can't speak to almost anything in history. That's obviously requires a worldview that isn't even to start to be logical. So I'm not really sure that it's a matter of being a presuppositional apologist so much as it is just recognizing that when someone is bringing a secular worldview in and trying to put a religious varnish on it, it's not going to work. So
okay, that makes sense.
The person's either going to end up just rejecting it all because they've made a false profession anyways, or hopefully seeing that they're being extremely inconsistent. And if I'm going to be trusting the one who rose from the dead for my salvation, then maybe he knows more about what happened in the past than a group of historians do.
Right. Well, thanks so much. I appreciate it. It's really helpful.
Okay. Thanks, Chris.
Take care.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's take one more here, and let's talk with John. Hi, John.
Hi, Dr. White.
You have a question about the prosperity gospel? That means you're going to be making a big donation to the ministry today to get your right leg lengthened. Is that what's going on?
I don't know about that. But, yeah, I was having a discussion with a friend a few days ago, and I just made it clear that I disagreed with churches that preach the prosperity gospel. And so he asked me whether or not the prosperity gospel can bring salvation to people if God's elect were to stumble into a prosperity gospel church and hear whatever presentation they have of the gospel. Can that redeem them to Christ?
Well, two things. First of all, I've said many times that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, so God can use all sorts of sub-optimum presentations. The problem is the prosperity gospel doesn't present God as God and man as sinner who is incapable of saving himself. Many forms of the prosperity gospel have the idea that we're little gods and that we create our own reality and we speak reality into existence. And there's really, you know, Jesus is born again in hell and all the rest of this absurd stuff that is more New Age wackoism than it is anything else. And so the real question is, what's the absolute minimum level of gospel truth? And what's the minimum level of appropriate context? You know, if you're presenting a Jesus to someone who is just mainly there to make your life easier and to provide you with the things you want and things like that, that's how is that really any different from the Mormon Jesus, who's just simply, you know, the spirit brother of Lucifer and one God amongst many gods? So. Those are all the issues that have to come in. To answer the question, you'd have to know what context is being presented, how much truth is being presented. And in my experience, in the vast majority of these word faith contexts, there's not enough gospel there to bring about any type of redemption whatsoever. So, that's going to differ from context to context. It's hard to answer with in a black and white fashion. All righty.
Yeah, I think that was helpful. Yeah, thank you so much.
Okay, thanks, John. Thanks for holding on.
Yeah,
appreciate it. Thanks. Bye bye. All right. What's wrong? You look. You're acting like you're the one doing all the work in there. Well, I'll tell you, man. That's never happened before. Yeah, well, you don't. There's probably so much dust built up on the system. I'm sorry.
Cobwebs.
Yeah, cobwebs. Had to blow the cobwebs off, and it started working. Yeah. So go ahead and blame me. That's everybody does. Everybody. Okay, everybody blames me for everything. Anyways, I'm pretty much accustomed to it. Hey, thanks for listening today. That was a mega-sized dividing line. I don't even know how to begin to describe this one. I'm just gonna say. Lots and lots and lots of stuff, and just leave it at that. Because how do you describe all that? We talked about religious stuff. Yeah, we did. We talked about religious stuff. So that's how we'll describe it. Thanks for watching. Hey, pray for the debate Friday evening. Lord willing, we'll be back next week. God bless.